copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to the book of Nehemiah, or the book of Ezra, chapter 4. I'm going to read a verse of Scripture there this morning. When we left last week, we were talking about Ezra 3, and we were talking about the rebuilding of the temple. They had Ezra 3, of course, in Ezra 1, Cyrus gives the Jewish nation opportunity to go back and rebuild. In chapter 2, they gather all the provisions, all the proclamation. There is a march that heads back to Jerusalem. It's an interesting chapter. We didn't have time to really get into it like it to be studied, but if you have an opportunity to study, there was an order in which they marched back. It's an incredible thing. And so they went back, and of course, Zerubbabel led them back. And as they were going back in chapter 3, they began to rebuild the temple. They began with the foundation. They began to lay the foundation. And in that foundation, they began, the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, when they went back as one man. There was a unity that was built about those that went back. The 50,000 that decided to go back and march back, there was a unity that was about them. Close to 200,000 did not go and remained and did not go back. So there was a unity that was there. We've talked about that when God begins to rebuild again the church, that the first foundational thing that has to happen is that there has to be a unity in the body of Christ, that He has fitly joined us together, that He has called us, and He will put us in the places of where our spiritual giftings are, where He's called us to be. There will be a unity in the church that will come. We will be fitly joined together, as the Word says. The word fitly there, joined, means it's a Greek word where we get the word harmony. To speak with one voice or to speak in harmony is what the word means. And join us together as one. There is a unity. We talked about the second thing was that there would be this intercession of prayer that would take place. And what happened was when they went back, they began right from the beginning, they began the sacrifice. They began to call upon God, and they literally began to obey the Word of God. They began to intercede and began to do everything according to God's Word. The third thing that they did when they went back is not only did they pray, but they obeyed the Word of God. Every instruction that God gave them, they began to obey. They obeyed what the Lord had asked them to do. And the fourth thing that happened was that they began to worship extravagantly. They began to have a freedom in worship. I believe some of these things are the foundation of which when you begin to rebuild again the church, these are some of the foundational principles that have to be released again into the body. I believe God's going to release again a love for the Word of God. There's going to be an intercessory prayer that overtakes the church. Not just prayer, but intercessory prayer. Matter of fact, we read how important it was in Daniel's life. Daniel prayed, and he gathered those that was with him to pray. And the Bible even tells us in Daniel 2:22 that Daniel spoke the revelation that was spoken to him, and his prayer literally brought forth Cyrus coming to power. In other words, his intercession move the hand of God. How many know God's people through intercession can move the will of God, can expedite the will of God, can expedite God's work in our life? And I believe that in the last days, it's intercession that is going to begin to bring back God's moving of His hand in the church. That's why Ephesians 2:22 says they were built together for the dwelling place as a dwelling place of God. And it says in the Spirit, there was a unity in intercession and in the Spirit. And so we begin to see that all of a sudden Daniel was able to bring forth the will of God through intercessory prayer, through the Word of God. But what I thought was interesting, that the hour we live in, when you talk about prayer and intercession, how are we going to deal with the high places of our culture? How are we going to deal with the principalities and powers that have set themselves up in our world, in our lives, in our nation? You begin to think about some of the things that drive our country when you begin to think about the media. How is the church going to begin to deal with the media and the influence of the media in our culture? A media that at times is somewhat untruthful, that is deceptive, that is manipulative toward our country. How are we going to deal with the aspect of academia and deal with things that teach contrary to the things of God? How are we going to begin to deal with the aggressive agenda of the wicked and the aggressive agenda of those that are unbelievers, whose purpose is to riot, to produce malice, to bring division? How are we going to deal with the Hollywood message of those that are in Hollywood, that have an ear of those that are in our culture, and the words they say now have an influence in what they say and what they do? And all of a sudden they have the ear of our nation, and they use the seducing spirits that Paul said that in the last days will begin to encapsulate people. These seducing spirits and these doctrines of devils that will be released in the last days. How do we begin to deal with that as a church? And what has to happen is that through intercession, we have to begin to attract the anointing of God to our churches. We have to make the house of God a dwelling place for God. There has to be an anointing that comes through the house of God and the church. There has to be anointing that rests on the body of Christ. There has to be anointing that's in this room when we walk into this room to dispel the high places of our culture, to help people break through in areas they've never broke through in their life. And I believe that those core principles lay the foundation for the people of God. They lay the foundation for rebuilding. But I could go on and talk about all of these things. I could go on and talk about discipleship and talk about the importance of each one of these. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 24 tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You're deceiving yourself if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Rebuilding your life, rebuilding the house of God, rebuilding in this generation is going to require us. Life cannot be separated apart from not just hearing the word, but doing the word of God. We have to do the word of God. But we can preach that all day long. We can preach discipleship all day long. But I like Hebrews 6:1 that says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Or some translations, maturity. Let us go on. In the Greek, it's interesting there. It's what's called a divine passive is the word that is used there. It's only used a few times in Scripture. To go on. It's a divine passive in the Greek. It means this. It means a purpose that is supernatural. In other words, what he's saying there, let us move on. Get away from the elementary principles that so easily ensnare us. The elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to maturity. What's he saying? That maturity is not obtained by your own strength. Maturity comes by the hand of God. We become mature when God begins to do the work that is in our lives. The problem is that the church, we spend more time teaching on prayer, teaching on how to pray, teaching on all of these things that we spend all this time teaching on, teaching people how to worship. And all of a sudden, some of these things should be things that come out of your walk with God and your maturity with God. You should by now, if you've been saved any period of time, you should have a prayer life. I shouldn't have to rah-rah you on Sunday to get you to pray. There should be a worship life. You should know how to worship. You should have a passion for the things of God. I should not have to teach every week on how to get into the Word of God. That should be the DNA of who you are as a believer. There should be a love that you have for the Word of God. It should be something that has come out of the outflow of the maturity of your life. It should be something that comes out of just your walk with God. It should be passionate. It should be every day. And if we're going to do what God wants us to do, sometimes we've got to get past the elementary discussions and principles and move on and let God divinely take us into a place of maturity when God can begin to get some things done in the body of Christ. It's time to move on. It's time to mature. It's time to begin to lay a spiritual foundation. And the temple's foundation was laid in chapter 3. But here's what's interesting. The spiritual preceded and produced the natural. This is what I mean. That's the order we need if we are going to rebuild. Too often we give natural ways more credence, more power, more opportunity to solve our problems than we do spiritual ways. We get it backwards. The rebuilding that we're needing, that will come in our lives, we first need to submit to the spiritual principles of the gospel over the natural ideas of man. In other words, what needs to happen is when you spiritually get in tune with God, the natural will work itself out. When you spiritually are set with God, then all of that which is natural will come and work itself out. The foundation of the spiritual principles in our life, and we begin to see, and what we begin to see is rebuilding requires passionate worship. It requires the Word of God, and we should be past these spiritual things. Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I love this passage of Scripture. Now, all of a sudden, now that they've built the temple, there's this resistance that comes into their lives. There's this resistance that comes into, come against when they start to do things right. How many of you in your life, when you begin to start to do some things right in your life, all of a sudden, there's this resistance that comes to when you begin to start to walk right with God? All of a sudden, you begin to be obedient in areas of your life with God, and all of a sudden, it seems like there's a resistance that begins to come. They've laid the foundation. The foundation is laid. Now they're going to begin to build. And once they begin to build, all of a sudden, there's this unleashing of opposition that begins against the children of Israel. From this point on to the time that the temple is finished, to the time that the walls is finished, till the time that the city is rebuilt. Because look what happens. Obedience to God is an invitation to opposition. You hearing what I'm saying? Your obedience to God is going to be an invitation to opposition. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, we see this parable of Jesus commanded the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee while He stayed and prayed. After He had fed the 5,000, He gathers them in a boat. He says, I need you to go to the other side. Jesus said, I'm going to stay and pray. And He puts them in the boat. And they obeyed Him. You hear what I'm saying? They obeyed Him. They did exactly what He said. And all of a sudden, the Bible tells us in those verses that the waves began to torture them. The waves began, the winds began to oppose them. But they didn't quit rowing. They kept going. They kept trying to get to the other side. Sometimes in the middle of obedience, there will be storms that come in the middle of your obedience. There will be contrary winds that come in the middle of your obedience. There will be those that will rise up to oppose what God is doing in your life in the midst of doing what God says to do. In other words, at different times, the waters are going to rise. The storms are going to beat against you. The flood will rise. The streams will beat evermore. Whatever foundation you are on is the foundation whether it will stand or not. Matter of fact, the book of Luke and the book of Matthew 7 and the book of Luke chapter 6 talks about how you should build your foundation. If it's built on sand, it's going to come down. If it's built on the rock, it'll stand. The problem is not so much that storms will come, because storms will come. How many know storms are going to come in your life? But what foundation have you built? What's beating again? What kind of foundation when the adversity comes against your life? What kind of foundation have you laid in the midst of that? He sends them out to the sea in the midst of their obedience. There is a storm that comes to threaten their life. But we know this. Before He got in the boat to calm the storm, we know two things about Jesus. One is, He was praying. How many know it's good to know Jesus is praying for you? Bible says He sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding for His church. So even in obedience, you know, one, He takes the posture of intercession for you. Secondly, we know He's always nearby, because when they were in the midst of the storm, Jesus came a-walking on the water. He was always nearby. And so even in the midst of adversity, obedience to God is going to be an invitation to opposition in our life. But listen to this. You must value getting obediently to the other side more than you dread the opposition. You must value getting to where God is taking you and getting you to the other side than the dread, the opposition that will come against you. When the church begins to rebuild and we begin to lay the foundation again of principles of the Word of God, when we begin to move forward, I believe that when now that God has opened a season for the church, I believe that as we begin to take steps towards righteousness, take steps towards doing what is right, there will be adversary winds that will come against the church, just that there is adversary winds that will come against your life. But you have to value obediently getting to the other side more than you dread the opposition. In other words, the Bible said, even in chapter 3, it said as they began to lay the foundation that they were afraid. Some translations say they became afraid. I want to tell you, the enemy can use fear to keep us from stepping out in faith. The enemy can use fear to keep us from being what he wants us to be. You know, fear can keep you from witnessing. Fear can keep you from living righteously. Fear can keep you from preaching the gospel. Fear can keep us as a church from representing the Word of God because we're afraid of what the opposition might come if we take certain stands in the community against certain things that are contrary to the Word of God. How many know that could bring opposition? But when you say you want to win the city, when you say you want God to bring revival, when you say you want God to move in your life, believe me, it's one thing saying it, but it's another thing to begin to take the steps. And when you begin to walk toward that and walk in obedience, I can guarantee you there will be opposition to what God is doing. As the church matures and as God in this season begins to take the church through a new season, there's going to be some opposition. Now we have to understand a couple of things. We have to understand that sometimes what can begin to happen is that we have to understand that at times the adversity can, as the Scripture says, one translation says, and the waves were torturous. I want to tell you, opposition at times can be violent, angry. I want to tell you, when you stand for righteousness, there's times when the wind can blow fiercely against what God is doing. Now, when the children of Israel, when the Jews went back to Jerusalem and went back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall and rebuild the city, there were three returns. In other words, they all didn't go back at once. There were three different returns. The first one we find in the book of Ezra, it was led by Zerubbabel and the priest Jeshua, who led them back. And they took a group back to rebuild the temple, to start the rebuilding of the temple. Later on, there was one that was led by Ezra. In chapter 7 to chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, Ezra took a second group back to rebuild. And then the final group that went back was the last group, which was led by Nehemiah, and which is the story of Nehemiah's book that we'll get into a little bit later. There were three actual returns that were back. All three of them that went met certain opposition as they went. Now I want to just take a second and lay this foundation because it's important to understand what was going on at the time. And here you begin to see in chapter 4 of Ezra, it says in verse 1, "And now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin had heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the father's house and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build the house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in their building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius of Persia. And then it goes on to say that they began to bring opposition to the rebuilding. Now, what I mentioned to you before, that it took 90 years for them to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls in the city. There were six kings that came in the midst of all of those buildings and the rebuilding of the temple. There were six kings. Actually, King Cyrus only ruled for 6 years. He ruled for 6 years, and then he died, and Ahasuerus the first ruled for another 8 years. And in 14 years, when they went back to rebuild the temple, what should have taken them 3 years, they still had not rebuilt. They still had not finished it. It was still not done. And what happened was is that they got lazy. They began to rebuild their own places. They began to settle there themselves. They began, and what was supposed to have been a 3-year job was not finished in 14 years, and they refused to do it. Yet they were preoccupied with building their own lives, rebuilding their own lives. There was a laziness that came upon them, and what they could have done in 3 that it ended up taking them longer than that. They stopped rebuilding. The next king that came, stopped the building altogether. He only reigned for 10 months. His name was Smerdis, and he reigned 10 months. And what happened was is that the Jews missed an opportunity that they had to rebuild. Their apathy, they missed that opportunity. They missed the moment, the window that God opened up for them. Kings that were favorable to them, all of a sudden now, they lost that opportunity to rebuild and missed that opportunity. Let me tell you this. Remember, missed opportunities are delayed accomplishments in our lives, or they're deleted victories. In other words, you miss opportunities. Sometimes you don't get another chance. Sometimes you don't get another opportunity to do when God opens a window. I believe as a church, we cannot waste the opportunities that God gives us to speak into our culture, to speak into this hour, to speak into this day. Then the Bible tells us the next king to reign was Darius. There's many Dariuses in the Bible. And the rebuilding began to rebuild again 14 years later. And he reigned for 35 years. And finally, after 3 years, they finally finished the temple. The temple was built. And then the next king to reign was King Ahasuerus II, who was in power when Esther came and Haman tried to kill the Jews. And all of the work on the wall and the city stopped for 20 years. It all stopped to the point that when Nehemiah led them back to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. And finally, it came. But here's what we have to understand. God, there will be opposition that will come that tries to delay the work of God. There will be opposition that will come to delay the work of God in your life. When Nehemiah finally went back to return to rebuild the Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, there were these leaders that were there, Sambala, and there was Tobiah, and there was Gershom. These three men that were oppositions to Nehemiah and his rebuilding of the wall. Sambala's name means enemy in hiding. Tobiah's name means the Lord is good. In other words, a guy with a name that honors God is an enemy that opposed the work of God. Isn't it amazing? He's someone who had a name that honored God, but he was opposed to the work of God. It's interesting, in the hour we live in, everybody's a Christian. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? Everybody's a Christian. Nobody dies and go to hell. Everybody's a Christian. Matter of fact, this week, I have some family members who don't take kindly to some of my positions. And I had a family member send me this thing on Facebook that she sent me. And it was this thing saying something about how you say you like the sanctity of life until they're Islamic or until they're gay or until they're LGBT. And it was just this trashing, this attacking that went on. And then at the end of it, when she talked about how she was telling me how that the church is non-inclusive, and the church has no compassion on gays and no compassion on this and that and going on this ramp. At the end of it, she said, "But I'm a Christian too." Really? And you could just feel, listen, I want to tell you, there's people that will call on the name of the Lord, but they have no interest in the work of the Lord. There'll be people that will attach to your ministry, that will attach to what God is doing in your life, but they're there to bring opposition to the work that God is doing. And we as the church have to have discernment in what God is doing in the last hour. And what we see in these six kings, in these 90 years, there is this constant opposition that came against the children of Israel for 90 years. And what happened was they had begun to give in to a lot of it. The enemy is persistent. He's patient. And I want to tell you that we must persevere with purpose. Opposition doesn't just stop. It just changes its forces. We can't relax. We have to rebuild. We have to constantly rebuild. But here's what I've learned. When you walk in obedience in your life, God expedites His promise in your life. When you're obedient, He will expedite the promise that is in your life. He'll expedite the work that is going on in your life. So here we have, here in chapter 4, they began this work on the temple. And all of a sudden, as they began this work, there's some things that begin to happen. There are types of opposition we face during our rebuilding. Can I give you some of the faces of opposition this morning? I'm only going to get through one of them. But let me share with you the first opposition that you'll face when you begin to rebuild your life, when you begin to walk in obedience. Can I tell you the face of the opposition that's going to come to the church when the church begins to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, rebuild the walls of the church again, and we begin to reestablish the church in our nation. Let me just give you one face that you'll see when we begin to do this. It's found in verses 2 and 3. The Bible said, "They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of the house and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek God as you do. And we have sacrificed to Him since the days of the king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" And in verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the house of the fathers of the house of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house of God.'" Listen, the first face you'll see in opposition will be the face of infiltration. It'll be a face of deception and mixed multitudes. It'll be the face of those that will try to come and bring mixture into the inhabitants. In other words, who were these that came while they were rebuilding the temple? Who were these that showed up and said, "Let us rebuild with you. Let us build with you"? It was those who by the king of Assyria had sent down from the north to invade the kingdom. In other words, they were Samaritans. They were mixed races. They had different gods. They weren't interested in God Himself. They weren't interested in serving God. But what they did was said, "We know your God. We honor your God. We worship your God too. But we worship our God also." In other words, they were people that had the ability to worship other gods and began to recognize other gods, but they were unwilling to say there was a one true God. They began to populate and they began to dilute Israel's bloodline. Their purpose there was to bring mixture. And what happened was they were people who were false believers. They were people that said they believed. They were people that were wanted to kumbaya and sit by the fire. "We're all from the same God. We all worship the same God. We all come from the same place. We're all one. We should all be one." I want to tell you the first thing that will happen in our lives when you begin to rebuild is that people will begin to want to bring a mixture into what God has said is truth or what God has said is righteous. I can tell you we already see that in our culture. We already see this opposition. How can you say that God is the only God? How can you say that the Bible is truth? How can you say the Bible is the only word, that the Quran is not the word? How can you say that you have the only answer and the only way to God? What happens is when you begin to rebuild, when you begin, listen, as we begin to stand up for righteousness in this nation, there's going to be the storm winds of mixture that is going to come against the righteousness of God. Now, some of you will struggle with that. You know why? Because you've not settled on truth yet. You've not settled on truth. You've not settled on the fact that all of a sudden you are what they say you are. You're intolerant. Okay, I'm the only one this morning. No, hear me. In these last days, if you are not inclusive, there'll be opposition that'll come against your life. I'm telling you, churches that are not inclusive, that don't include every way to God, let me tell you what I think is going to happen in the next 10 years. You're going to start seeing these blended services, these multi-relational and religious services. I guarantee you there's going to be a mixture of Christian and Muslim services as signs of unity. There's going to be these mixtures of different teachings, false teaching, mixed with a little bit of truth. All of a sudden, it's going to be in the name of unity, in the name of tolerance. And what's going to happen is those who are against that, that says there's one way, that's Christ, and through Christ is the only way men can come to God, you're going to be held in contempt. You're going to be, there's going to be opposition that's going to come against that. You're going to be called intolerant, insensitive, unloving. But it's coming, church. Get ready. Because listen, when you stand on truth, the winds of adversity, listen, they're going to be saying, we're with you. We're one of you. A few years ago, Chuck Colson was on Nightline at the 20th anniversary of Watergate. Toward the end of the interview, during the commercial, Ted Koppel asked Chuck Colson about absolute truth and the Christian belief. Colson shared his views, and in the commercial, Ted Koppel had said to Chuck Colson, he said, at the end of the show, I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to speak with you for a few minutes in the green room. After the show, they got to the green room, and Ted Koppel said, look, I don't understand you religious right. I don't understand the fact that you try to cram your values down everybody's throats. How you are always saying that you're right and everybody else is wrong. And after about 45 minutes of Ted Koppel going on this thing about the intolerance of Christians, how Christians can say they're the only ones that go to heaven, how Colson could have such a strong stand and what he believed. All of a sudden, Colson, just in a few minutes, he turned to Ted Koppel and he said, Ted, he said, do you sail? Koppel said, yeah, I sail. He said, I like to sail. He said, have you ever navigated at night? Ted Koppel says, I love to sail at night. He said, well, how do you sail at night? And Ted Koppel began to launch into this celestial navigational how to sail by the stars at night. And he went into all of this navigational jargon and how to sail and look at the stars and how to watch the stars at night, how to get and sail at night. Colson would have launched into talking about that. And then Colson asking this question, he said, what would happen if you were sailing at night and all of a sudden the stars began to be in random different positions? How would you navigate? How would you know how to go? Because you know where to go because you know the stars are in a fixed position. And because of that fixed position, you know how to sail at night. And Colson said to Koppel, that is how God is. There is a fixed order to the universe. There is a moral order by which we are to live. There is a moral standard that has been laid out. And we know how to go, but you would be lost if all of a sudden those stars were in random order. You would not have a sail. You would lose your way at night. You would not know how to get back. But he said, just as there is an order in the universe, so is there a moral order in God's law. Now, whether you wanted to sail by the stars at night is up to you. But regardless, if you choose not to, does not make the fact that the stars are not still there. And just because you don't want to live by a moral truth does not mean that this word is not truth. There is a fixed moral law that God has set in the universe. And it's whether you want to live by it or not is up to you, but that does not disqualify it as being truth. Amen. It's still truth. In other words, there's opposition that'll come. And what began to happen is that there was opposition in Nehemiah's time. There was opposition. Zerubbabel went back. And they told them no. They said, "You, we will not mix." And all of a sudden, they began to come against them. When Nehemiah went back, and he stood up against Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they began to attack. The Apostle Paul went through it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, 4 and 5 says, "And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in to spy out the liberties which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom did we yield submission, even from this hour, that we are truly of the gospel, that the gospel might truly be contained." In other words, the Judaizers came in and they wanted Paul to remain Jewish even though he was born again. They still wanted the Jewish law. Paul said, "No, we've been redeemed from the law. We've been redeemed from bondage. And you cannot mix." And the mixture of this opposition came. We can't allow false brethren and false teaching to be a mixture in the body of Christ this morning. We have to begin. Now, here's the thing. Why does that sound so mean-spirited? Well, it's because we live in such a tolerant culture. It appears to be mean-spirited because we live in such a tolerant culture. We live in such a culture that is so inclusive in our day. And if you're not part of that inclusive culture, then you're in opposition. I'm here to tell you, the Word of God is truth. I want to tell you, Islam is not a religion of peace. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? Islam is not a religion of peace. Matter of fact, if you disagree with them, they'll chop your head off. I've never figured that out. How could you be a religion of peace, but they'll chop your head off if you don't disagree? Now, Christians won't chop your head off. We'll just love you. Or we should just love you. What's going to begin to happen is what I believe Paul warned Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, "Timothy, in the last days," he gave him four specific instructions. He told him what to do: preach the word, how to do it, be instant, in season. Be persistent. When to do it, in season and out of season. Why was he to do it? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, Paul said that what's coming to the church, there's going to be an age of an itching ear church. Men and women who will have itching ears. There'll be those in the itching ear church that will heap unto themselves teachers. The itching ear church is going to be one that'll heap teachers unto themselves to preach to them what they want to hear. It's coming in the last days. There's opposition that's coming. But God is going to help us get through. The first face that you'll face is the opposition, is the face of infiltration and deception. And it's coming against the church. The thing that we need to settle this morning is the settlement of truth. What is truth? Is there truth? Is there absolute truth? Is the Word of God the absolute truth, or is it not? Is God truth, or is He not? Stand with me this morning, if you would. Adam, if you'd come.